Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Reverently we come before thee with thankful hearts, thankful to thee for thy great love and thy grace unto us. We thank thee for the truth which we so much love, which has drawn us together at this convention. We hunger and thirst after truth and righteousness, so, dear Father, we ask that this day we might be filled. Help us to be filled with thy Spirit, emptied of self and all self-will, to take in thy word into our heart and have its principles work in them, work in our hearts and work in our lives to bring forth fruit unto righteousness and to life-pleasing. So we'd ask thy special blessing upon our dear brother Bill as he ministers unto us. May his words be encouraging unto us. May we be enlarged in faith and hope and trust. May we live the truth more fully, day by day, moment by moment, and show forth thy praises through a more and a fuller developed character. We do desire to have the character likeness of thy dear Son. And to this end, we ask thy blessing upon this day, upon this discourse, and upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
The privilege, brethren, of hearing from Brother Geisinger of Phoenixville Ecclesia, Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. And Brother Geisinger has chosen for his subject this morning the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God. Brother Geisinger, please.
Thank you, Brother Kindig. Good morning, brethren. We're very happy to be with you again this morning. And for the benefit of any who were not here yesterday, we'd like to bring you the Christian love and greetings of our little class in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. Brother Brother Kindig has announced that our subject is the trumpet of God. And this subject is referred to in various places in the scriptures. But there's only one scripture which refers to it in just those words, the trumpet of God. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. That reads, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." You notice it says, trump of God, and I said in the title, trumpet of God. But it's the same thing. It's the same Greek word that is here translated trump, as is elsewhere translated trumpet. So we feel we're entirely justified in stating that it's the trumpet of God, and we like that word better because you're more familiar with a trumpet than you are with a trump. The same trumpet of God is referred to in other places in the scriptures. It's called the last trump, and it's called the seventh trumpet. A trumpet in the scriptures seems to be symbolic of an important announcement or a proclamation, or in some cases a signal of alarm. In our text that we just read, the trumpet of God announces our Lord's return. In Revelation 11:15, it's called the seventh trumpet, and there it announces the beginning of our Lord's reign at the time of his return. In Leviticus 25:9, we read of the Jubilee trumpet, and this was a literal trumpet announcing the beginning of Israel's Jubilee year. And the antitype of this Jubilee trumpet is contemporaneous with our Lord's return and with his reign. In Matthew 24:31, we find the great sound of a trumpet announcing the time for the harvest to begin, the harvest of the gospel age. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, we find the last trump accompanying the raising of the sleeping saints and the changing of the remaining ones. And in Joel 2:1, we find a trumpet of alarm announcing the day of the Lord and the great time of trouble. We understand these trumpets to all be symbolic trumpets, with the exception, of course, of the literal Jubilee trumpet in Israel's day. But the antitype of that also would be a symbolic trumpet, a trumpet that we don't hear with our natural ears, but we understand the events associated with it to be taking place. The trumpet of God in our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, is of necessity a symbolic rather than a literal trumpet. It is said to accompany our Lord's return, along with a shout, and along with the voice of the archangel. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, if we were to interpret these terms literally, to be a literal shout, a literal voice of the archangel, and a literal trumpet, we would have difficulty harmonizing this with other scriptures. For example, in Acts 1:11, we read the account of our Lord's ascension into heaven. And on that occasion, there was an angel of the Lord present with a handful of disciples who witnessed our Lord ascend into heaven. And the information given those disciples was that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What does it mean? He'll so come in like manner. Did he ascend into heaven accompanied by the literal sound of a blast on a trumpet and with a great shouting and with the voice of the archangel thundering forth some message? Literally? No, that wasn't the case. It was entirely unobserved except by those handful of disciples who saw him ascend, and the rest of the world was completely unaware that this had taken place. And so in like manner, we believe means that his return takes place in the same way, not with a blast on the literal trumpet, not with a great shouting, not with the literal voice of an archangel thundering forth from the heavens. No, but these things do symbolize things that occur at the time that our Lord returns. What does it mean then that he returns with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God? Let's consider the shout. The Greek word translated shout, I can't pronounce it. It's K-E-L-U-S-M-A. Kaliusma, Kalusma, or something like that. We understand this means a shout of encouragement. It can also mean a shout of alarm. If one shouts at someone, he may be shouting at him for maybe a couple of different reasons, or maybe it may have more than one effect. We may shout at someone to scare them, to alarm them, and to terrify them. Or we may shout to them to encourage them, to urge them on. Perhaps we could illustrate this by an athletic contest. Picture two baseball teams engaging in a baseball game, or perhaps two football teams engaging in a football game, or some other sport, choose what you like. You have a lot of spectators and they're shouting. What is the effect of that shouting? I think it is a recognized fact that athletic teams do better when they tend to do better when they are the home team. When the spectators are cheering them on, this inspires them, this encourages them. And it has the opposite effect on the visiting team. It unnerves them. It gets them upset. So the same shout has an opposite effect on the two teams, literally. And we believe this is true with the shout that accompanies our Lord's return. The same shout has a different effect, an opposite effect, on two classes of people. The increase of knowledge which accompanies our Lord's return makes the masses of the people aware of what might be theirs, in some cases of what is rightfully theirs, in some cases of the things that they think are rightfully theirs. Being made aware of it by the increase of knowledge, they begin to demand it. And they receive some of the things they're demanding. And this is encouraging to them. This is part of the shout. But to those who would like to see things continue as they have been all along, this is alarming. This is something to be concerned about. This unnerves them and hinders their proper functioning. We might think of this shout as the people's response to the antitypical Jubilee trumpet. The thought of a shout and a trumpet being associated together are also... That reads, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And since you're interested, this isn't the same word shout, kalusma. But the word is very interesting because this word shout is the same word as the word jubilee in Leviticus 25:9. The Lord has gone up with a jubilee. The shout, again, the idea of a shout being associated with the jubilee and with the sound of a trumpet. We can well imagine that when the typical jubilee trumpet sounded in Israel, those who had lost their possessions, if they had lost their property, if they had lost their home, Perhaps they had lost their own freedom even, being obliged to become servants. When they heard that literal jubilee trumpet sound, they were overjoyed. This was great. Now I can get my possessions back again. Now I can have my freedom back again. This was very encouraging. But what about those who had become rich at the expense of their fellow men? What about those who had gained a lot of possessions in the past 49 years? Had gained vast amounts of real estate and vast amounts of homes and cattle and so on. What did the sound of that jubilee trumpet mean to them? Well, this is something to be concerned about. I'm going to lose all this. This is going to have to be returned to the one who had it originally. And so it is today. Those who hear this shout, symbolically speaking, the underprivileged classes are encouraged. They're beginning to get some of the things that they're demanding, some of the things which are rightfully theirs. True, they make demands for things at times which are not rightfully theirs, and we can well imagine this happened in the Jubilee arrangement too. For instance, if a person lost a piece of property, or gained a piece of property. Suppose the person who lost it, maybe he lost it 2 years after the last jubilee. Maybe three years later that person died. Maybe he had several children and they married, and maybe in the next 15 years some of those children had died and they married, and then maybe there were a couple of divorces in the family in the next 30 or 40 years. And how would you straighten this all out when the Jubilee year would come? Who should this property rightfully be returned to? And this would require a lot of searching out. And we can well imagine that, well, one niece or nephew would say, well, this should be mine. I'm the heir to this. Perhaps another nephew would say, well, no, he's not the heir. I'm the heir. And there would be a dispute over it. And various people would be demanding what they thought was rightfully theirs. And there would have to be a searching out to determine whose this really should be. And this part of this, we believe, is what we have been witnessing in the world since the beginning of the antitypical Jubilee. We'll come back to this Jubilee arrangement a little later this morning. We'd like to discuss some further aspects of this. First, along with the Lord's return and the shout, was the voice of the archangel. The word archangel, we know the word angel means messenger. The word archangel would carry the thought of chief messenger. In Jude 9, we have the archangel identified as being Michael. He is the archangel. Now, God has many angels. He has many messengers to accomplish his purposes. But there is only one chief messenger. There is only one archangel. And that one archangel is none other but our Lord Jesus. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. He is the one chief messenger. He is the archangel. The name Michael means who as God. So the voice of the archangel, we believe, would represent the idea of Christ as the Father's representative, as the Father's chief messenger, taking authority and command along with his return, at the time of his return. In other words, beginning his reign. Daniel 12, 1 and 2 represents the same thing using the name Michael, which Jude identifies as being the archangel. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered every one that shall be found written in the book. And then the next verse says, and we're going to read this from Young's translation, which we believe makes it clearer, and the multitude of those sleeping in the dust of the ground do awake, some to life age during, and some to reproaches, to abhorrence age during. I think the thought that we like there is that the multitude of those sleeping in the dust of the ground awake. The King James Version might convey the thought that not all sleeping in the dust awake. It says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake. But the thought is, it's the multitude. It's not just a few, it's many. It's a whole multitude of those sleeping in the dust of the ground that are to awake. Along with the voice of the archangel is the trumpet of God, which is our subject this morning. Now, why is it called the trumpet of God? We believe it's called the trumpet of God because it's during the time of the sounding of this trumpet that God exercises his great power over the nations and breaks them in pieces and grinds them to powder. It refers to God's works rather than to man's works. Therefore, it's called the trumpet of God. During its time of sounding, blind men grope in uncertainty, not knowing what course to pursue. As Jesus put it, as recorded in Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Man doesn't know how to cope with a situation, but it's the trumpet of God. God is coping with the situation, and he will straighten it out. It is during the sounding of the trumpet of God that God takes action to correct matters in the earth. And this action takes 1,000 years to complete. Therefore, the sounding of this trumpet, we believe, is properly said to last for 1,000 years. And it's in harmony with this that we read in Revelation concerning seven trumpets. In Revelation 8, verses 2 and 6, John says that he saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And in verse 6 he says, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. These seven trumpets, we feel, are very obviously symbolic. Revelation is a symbolic book. In chapters 8 through 11 of Revelation, we have a description of the sounding of these seven trumpets and the events that are associated with them. And if we examine the events, which we'd like to do briefly this morning, describe in connection with the seventh trumpet of these seven, I think we'll see that these events are in process of being fulfilled. Therefore, we conclude that this seventh trumpet has begun to sound, and comparing the events with other references to the trumpet of God and the last trump, we'll see that they're one and the same thing with the seventh trumpet. Yet there has been no literal trumpet. These trumpets are not literal. We haven't heard any literal trumpets, and neither has anyone else. The events that take place when the seventh trumpet sounds are listed in verses 15 and 18 of Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Notice this. All these events are to happen when the seventh trumpet sounds. These are the very events that we have elsewhere in the Scriptures learned are going to take 1,000 years to complete. This includes the judgment of the dead and the rewarding of the obedient, them that fear thy name, small and great. It includes the destroying of the disobedient, them which destroy the earth. Meanwhile, we see some of these events already in process of fulfillment. We believe the great voices referred to have already begun. These refer to a proclamation of the truth concerning our Lord's presence among the nominal heavens. These are the great voices in heaven which result from the sounding of the seventh trumpet. They're great voices in the sense not that they are especially loud, but they are very widespread, and they exercise considerable influence. The nations are angry, and the Lord's wrath has come. John here agrees with Paul and with Daniel that when the Lord returns, a time of trouble results. Paul says that along with the Lord's return is a shout of alarm and the voice of the archangel. Daniel says that Michael stands up and a great time of trouble results. These things are all in harmony with one another, and they coincide. Also in process, as a result of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, is the rewarding of the saints. Our text in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 said, "The dead in Christ shall rise first when the Lord returns." And the next verse says, "Then, or after that, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." This is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, where the trumpet of God is called the last trump. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." When? "At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You notice it's the same order of events. The dead raised incorruptible, and then the living ones being changed. We believe the dead in Christ have already risen. We believe the gospel of the harvest age, the harvest of the gospel age, excuse me. We believe the harvest of the gospel age includes not only the gathering of the living members, but the gathering together of those who had died also. Paul says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Therefore, if we believe that there has been any harvest of the gospel age taking place, then we must of necessity believe that the sleeping saints have been raised, because the harvest includes the gathering of the whole church, not only the living ones. Our work in this harvest concerns to sharing in the work of gathering the living ones to the Lord, but the whole harvest work includes the gathering of the whole church. And if the dead in Christ must rise first, then they must have already risen. We're going to pass along a little bit. We believe the time for the sleeping saints to have been raised was the year 1878, which is the parallel date of AD 33, when Jesus began to exercise authority. And in 1880, he exercised authority in the raising of the sleeping saints. Following the raising of the sleeping saints, the living members are to be changed, as we've noted. These texts in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 are not really clear and specific in themselves as to whether the living members are changed all at one time or over a period of time. You could read it either way. If all we had was these two texts of Scripture by themselves. But here we receive help from Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. The dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. This can mean nothing else but a point of time forward from which this would be true. This necessitates a period of time when we say from henceforth, from a given point, this must be true from then on. There is no other way that we could read that scripture. After the living members are all changed, the work of the seventh trumpet goes on. The seventh trumpet includes the rewarding of the prophets. And this must take place after the rewarding of the saints, as we know. For in Hebrews 11:39, we read concerning these prophets that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So the resurrection of the prophets, the rewarding of the prophets, cannot precede the completion of the church. Then the work of the seventh trumpet goes on to include the time of the dead, that they should be judged. All mankind are dead in trespasses and sins, and they are to be judged. They are to be judged by Jesus' words. Jesus said in John 12, 47 and 48, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. I'm not judging him now if he doesn't believe. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So they'll be judged by Jesus' word in the last day. They must hear and understand these words before they can be judged by them. Those who hear and obey will be rewarded with everlasting human life. Those who disobey will not hear will be cut off in the second death. Now, we said a little while ago we were going to come back to the Jubilee picture. We'd like to consider that a little further. We feel that accomplishing very similar things to the sounding of the seventh trumpet is the antitypical Jubilee trumpet. In Leviticus 25:9, we read of the typical Jubilee trumpet. It reads, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the tenth day of the month, of the seventh month, in the Day of Atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. The law of Moses guarded against the wealth of Israel being accumulated in the hands of a few. As we have learned, every 50th year, the law provided that there would be a Jubilee year. And this meant the cancellation of all debts and the return of all possessions to their original owners. The Jubilee trumpet was a signal for the beginning of the restoration of all that had been lost or sold in the preceding 49 years. Now, as we said before, we can well imagine that when this Jubilee trumpet sounded, some who heard it were ready to dispute, claiming there must be some mistake. Some might even be claiming, well, it's not time for that yet. We've miscalculated. It should be a year or two from now. Or some might claim, this really belongs to me. You're claiming it belongs to you, but I claim it belongs to me. And there was a general tumult, we believe, resulting, especially in the first few weeks, a few months of that Jubilee year. This was a time for investigation and seeking out what rightfully belonged to whom. And this is in harmony with what we see now in the Antichrist. Now, since there is no literal trumpet involved, those we see now clamoring for their rights do not know anything about the Jubilee. Many of them don't even know anything about God. But nevertheless, they're fulfilling the picture, whether they know it or not. Many think they are getting what is rightfully theirs altogether by their own efforts. They don't realize that God has a hand in it at all. Yet it is fulfilling the antitype, the times of restitution of all things. The times of restitution spoken by Peter when he said, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Just as surely as the heaven no longer receives or retains him, so surely the times of restitution have begun. Because this is exactly what Peter said. The heavens must receive him until the times of restitution of all things. Now, while this restitution surely includes the restoring of life to the willing and obedient of mankind, it includes also other things. For Peter said, the times of restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. The typical Jubilee sound, the trumpet, we notice sounded on the Day of Atonement. And so likewise in the Antitype, we believe the antitypical Jubilee begins while it is still the antitypical Day of Atonement, or the antitypical Gospel Age. Before the Day of Atonement is finished, the Jubilee begins. And so we see an overlapping of ages, just as we see on our chart before us. The antitypical Jubilee, or times of restitution of all things, we understand, we believe, began in October of 1874. Now, how do we arrive at that date? Perhaps you will recall that in the second volume, in dealing with the subject of Jubilee, Brother Russell points out, through chronology and through the various chronological calculations of the Bible, that the last typical Jubilee year, which was partially observed, was in the year B.C. 625. Up to that time, from the time that Israel entered the land, there were 19 Jubilee years, every 50th year being a Jubilee year. There were 19 of these which were observed somewhat imperfectly by Israel. And this would be in the year B.C. 625. The 50th year, we recall how that was arrived at. In addition to the 50th year being a Jubilee year, every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And by squaring this Sabbath year cycle of every seventh year, we come to 49 years. 7 times 7 equals 49, and the year following was the 50th, or Jubilee year. Now, Brother Russell suggests the determination of the antitypical cycle by using the same method, by squaring the typical cycle. Since every seventh year was a Sabbath year, and we multiplied 7 times 7 to get the Jubilee year, he suggests multiplying the 50-year cycle. Every 50th year was a Jubilee, so multiply 50 times 50 to get 2,500 years, which would be the length of the antitypical cycle. By using this method, we add 2,500 years, starting with B.C. 625, and we arrive at the date A.D. 1875, which began in October of 1874, according to the Jewish way of reckoning. Now, this calculation, we believe, has proven to be correct. And the events that have happened since that time, we believe, have confirmed its accuracy. However, we'd like to mention another point. And this, another very interesting calculation which we've run across, Brother Russell doesn't mention it, and we're not suggesting this as an alternative or something to take the place of what Brother Russell has given us. And maybe it's just a coincidence. You think about it yourself and take it for what it's worth. We're not teaching this as a dogmatic doctrine. And we're not teaching it as a substitute for the proper calculation of the Jubilee which we feel Brother Russell has given us. Now, you may recall that Brother Russell also suggested another way of calculating the Jubilee, and that was by multiplying 51 times 49. 51 being the number of remaining Jubilees which weren't even partly observed, only 19 being partly observed, and there being intended 70 altogether. And 49 being the Jubilee cycle without the Jubilee years. Now, while studying this subject, someone suggested to us, well, why don't you multiply 49 times 49? The same as you multiply 50 times 50. Why don't you square the cycle without including the Jubilee years? Well, we saw no real scriptural basis for this, since the squaring of the Sabbath years included the Sabbath years themselves. We didn't multiply 6 times 6, so why should we multiply 49 times 49? But we thought, well, just to see what happens, let's try it, see what happens. See if it does come to a significant date. So we tried it. We multiply 49 times 49. We come to, that equals 2,401. Now, if we add 2,401 to B.C. 625, same starting date as the 2,500-year cycle, which we believe is the correct starting point, we come to the year 1776. Does that year ring a bell? Perhaps it does. Perhaps the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. Next year is the bicentennial. Next year, 1976, is the bicentennial of the founding of the United States in 1776. Now, is it just a coincidence that by using this method of multiplying 49 times 49, it comes to 1776, the date of the founding of the United States? Well, when we discovered this, we were inclined not to think too much about it. But then, sometime after that, we had occasion to go to Philadelphia, and we visited the Liberty Bell in Independence Hall. We found something very interesting. Inscribed on the Liberty Bell is a scripture, and the scripture is Leviticus 25:10, which is the verse immediately following the one we read concerning the Jubilee, and it relates to the Jubilee. The scripture is, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Is that a coincidence that this particular scripture was inscribed on the Liberty Bell, which is symbolic of the independence of the United States in 1776? Well, then we looked into this a little further. We began to think, well, maybe there is something to this. But what could it mean? This isn't the correct way of figuring the Jubilee. Perhaps you can determine what it might mean. We have a suggestion to make. Perhaps this would indicate that the founding of this nation was really man's attempt prematurely to establish that which the Jubilee year was picturing. That it wasn't really God's Jubilee, it really wasn't God's time for his Jubilee yet, but God knew that man would attempt it at this time. And it did serve to pave the way or prepare for the real Jubilee when the proper time would come. Then when we were at Independence Hall, we looked around the souvenir shop there. I should have brought the book up with me. They had a book on sale there. The title was very catching. Ring in the Jubilee was the title. Evidently, the The people, I think it's the National Park Service, recognizes the fact that this scripture has something to do with the Jubilee, with Israel's Jubilee, and with liberty, of course. This is their thought. But the title was very catching. I bought that book. I have it with me in my briefcase. If any of you want to see it after the meeting, you're welcome to look at it. I found something rather interesting about the Liberty Bell itself. It was made in England. It was shipped to the United States, to Philadelphia. It was unloaded at the port of Philadelphia and brought to what is now Independence Hall. It wasn't called Independence Hall at that time. Before it was placed in its proper position in the tower, the workmen decided they're going to test it. They're going to try it out. So they rang it. The very first time it rang, it cracked. They tried to repair it with some success, but not entire success. It didn't have its proper tone. They recast the bell. It still didn't have the proper tone. They have never to this day been able to restore the proper tone to it. The manufacturer in England claims that this is the only product of theirs in 400 years that ever cracked in testing the first time it was rung. Is this a coincidence? Or is this saying that man's attempt at establishing a Jubilee isn't going to succeed? This isn't going to work. It's going to crack. It has flaws in it. These are suggestions that you can take for what they're worth. Then we found the guide describing the Liberty Bell told us some interesting facts, too. These are also stated in the books I have. Since the Revolutionary War, the Liberty Bell has left Philadelphia on 7 occasions. These occasions were all for being placed on public display at World's Fairs or various expositions. I have the dates and the places. In 1885, in New Orleans, Louisiana, the World's Fair. In 1893, at a World's Exposition in Chicago. In 1895, at an exposition in Atlanta. In 1902, in Charleston, South Carolina. In 1903, in a celebration in Boston. In 1904, in St. Louis. And in 1915, an exposition in San Francisco. Did you notice anything about these dates? Every one of these dates is during Brother Russell's ministry. The first one was 1885, and the last one was 1915. Brother Russell is the one who brought to our attention the real Jubilee. Here was the Liberty Bell being placed on public display in various parts of the country, with its scripture, with its Jubilee scripture inscribed right on it for the public to see. And it was circulated during Brother Russell's ministry, not before and not since. Perhaps this is significant too. Perhaps this is one of the Lord's ways of calling attention, confirming the real proclamation of the Jubilee is now due. Look at it. Here it is. So much for the Liberty Bell. Our time is almost gone. We have just a couple other points in connection with the Trumpet of God we'd like to mention. We mentioned earlier Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This trumpet, we believe, is also symbolic. It's a symbolic of a proclamation, of the proclamation of the truth in the harvest time. In Numbers 10:2, we read the instructions that the Israelites were to make two trumpets of silver and to use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And then in Numbers 10:8, we read of who was to blow on these trumpets. And it says, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. It was pointed out yesterday that silver is a symbol of truth. Who do the under-priests, Aaron's sons, represent? Do they not represent the Lord's people, the Lord's followers? Aaron representing the high priest, Jesus himself, and the under-priest in that picture representing the church. And it was the under-priests who were to blow on the silver trumpets of truth, the proclamation of the truth in the harvest time. In Joel 2:1, we find a trumpet of alarm. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound alarm, an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Here the trumpet symbolically announces the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, as faithful under priests, let us continue to sound forth the symbolic silver trumpets of truth. The truth concerning our Lord's presence, the truth concerning the Jubilee, the truth concerning the harvest, the truth concerning the resurrection of the church and the resurrection of the world, the truth concerning restitution, and the truth concerning the day of the Lord's wrath. And by thus sounding forth this proclamation of the truth, we can cooperate with the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, which is the trumpet of God, symbolizing God's doings in the earth. And may the Lord help us to all be faithful in sounding forth this proclamation of truth. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Geisinger. We appreciate that. And I would like to add, if I may, that I think it's interesting along the lines of what Brother Geisinger was discussing on the Liberty Bell, that it was in 1521 that the Reformation began, which led to religious freedom. And it was in 1492, not too many years earlier than that, that America was being discovered, the land for which religious truth would be promulgated throughout the world. We have a pen which was lost last night, a black papermate pen, and a head covering, which feels a little wet. Apparently, it was outside overnight in the rain. Someone lost it last night, so if you belong to these, please claim them. Brother Geisinger has requested that we use 314, hymn number 314, to close the service. Please arise on the last verse, and Brother Geisinger will dismiss us for an approximate half-hour intermission.
Now we come.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We come to thee this morning thanking thee for the truth which thou hast brought to our attention, and for the truths which thou hast enabled us to understand. We pray we might be faithful to that truth, faithful in cooperation with thee in thy plans and purposes and thy doings in the earth, with the events surrounding the sounding of the trumpet of the line, the seventh trumpet. We ask that we might be faithful in proclaiming the message of truth, and that we might not only proclaim that message, but conduct ourselves in harmony with it too, and apply the principles of that truth to our every experience of life. Continue with us now, and overrule and forgive anything that we may have said or done contrary to thy will, and we leave all in thy care and keeping. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.